Who's excited to be in the book of Revelation? Yeah, okay, good. I like that. I like that. Okay, we'll turn to two chapters today. Revelation chapter 1. And then if you have one of those fancy Bibles like I have multiple ribbons here. Take one of those ribbons and go over to Ezekiel 37. And we're going to look at both of those together. Revelation 1, and then after that, Ezekiel 37. The title of my message is Israel, Iran, and America in Bible Prophecy. Let's pray together. Father, we know your word is true. As we see the predictions of the Hebrew prophets happening before our very eyes, those predictions being fulfilled. And Lord, as we look at the unrest and the uncertainty in the world, we have a certainty because we know you. Help us to make sense out of it. Help us to get a biblical perspective. Even better, help us to have a heavenly perspective as we seek the things that are above. So speak to us from your word, we would ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what on earth is happening in the Middle East right now? I mean, it seems like every time you turn around, there's another outbreak of violence, or at least a threat of one. Iranian President Ahmadinejad has repeatedly called for the destruction of both the nation Israel and the United States, and recently stood before the members of the UN speaking of an Islamic Messiah and a new world order that is coming. Haven't I heard this somewhere before? Of course, we all know of that tragic attack against our embassy in Libya by terrorists and a pre-planned attack on the anniversary of 9/11 and the murder of Ambassador Chris Stevens. And we know it was pre-planned because of the heavy weaponry they brought in and the fact that they knew where his safe house was that he fled to and then killed him in cold blood. If you thought the war on terrorism was done, wake up. Because after these riots broke out, the crowds were chanting for the benefit of the cameras, "Take a picture, Obama, we're all Osama." So it doesn't end with the killing of Osama bin Laden. It continues on. And then there's the Arab Spring, and many thought that that was going to change the climate in the Middle East, but instead of being a hopeful sign, we found it's a Trojan horse for Islamic extremism through the so-called Muslim Brotherhood. And I'll address that more in a few moments. But why all of this chaos and confusion? What is happening? Here's a simple answer. Bible prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes. That's what it is. The Bible predicted these events would unfold. And I might add that the Bible is the only book that dares to predict the future time and time again with complete accuracy. The Hebrew prophets, thousands of years ago, foretold the scattering and then the regathering of the Jewish people into their homeland. And they told us that when this happened, this would be a sign of the end. In other words, when you see this happen, you know that you are living in the last days before Messiah returns. The Bible also told us that the center of the world, or I should say rather, the attention of the world would be focused on this tiny little city known as Jerusalem in the end days. It would be the epicenter of all that is happening, and surely that is what is taking place before our very eyes. And that is why we are studying the book of Revelation together. Listen, God's objective is not to conceal, it is to reveal. It's not to hide, it's to disclose. And the word revelation means the unveiling. It is to unveil for us what is going on in our world, what is going on in the supernatural world. The book of Revelation, in many ways, reads like the ultimate action thriller. Anyone who loves a great novel surely will love this book. It contains drama, suspense, mystery, and horror. It tells of rebellion, unprecedented economic collapse, and the ultimate war to end all wars, known as Armageddon. Now, right now we're experiencing Carmageddon, but Armageddon's a lot worse. If you don't know what I'm talking about, Carmageddon is what they call the shutting down of the 405 where they're doing road work. Never mind. Okay, but despite all of these ominous happenings, the book of Revelation also bursts with joy and hope because it ends with a happy ending as sin and death are banished forever. So the reason we want to learn about the future is to motivate us to live right in the present. Let me repeat that again. We learn about the future to motivate us to live right in the present. Because some would say, well, don't waste your time studying Bible prophecy. It's confusing. It won't help you. No, at the end of my message, I'm going to tell you why we should and must study Bible prophecy. But suffice it to say, in the beginning, we learn about what has happened and what will happen so we can learn more about how we are to live. And some would say, well, you can't understand the book of Revelation. Well, I beg to differ. I'm not saying that I understand every aspect of it. Clearly, I don't. But I think that God has given to us a key to understanding it. And that key is found in Revelation 1:19. And effectively, it unlocks the whole book for us. And Jesus tells John to write the things that he has seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Revelation is the only book of the Bible that comes complete with its own outline. It deals with our past, our present, and our future. So here's the three sections of Revelation. The things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after these things. First of all, there are the things that you have seen. That is what John effectively describes in Revelation chapter 1. There he sees a resurrected and glorified Jesus in control of everything that is happening on both heaven and earth. The revealed Jesus who is in control of all that is about to unfold. So those are the things that we have seen. Number two, there are the things which are. That's a reference to the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2-3. And remember, we took some time to look at those seven churches. So now we're in this section called After These Things. These are future events starting in Revelation chapter 4, going straight through to Revelation 22. And by the way, your homework before next Sunday morning is Revelation 8 and 9. So read ahead, because that's where we're going to pick up next week. But we're in that section now that we call After These Things. We're looking forward to what is still yet to happen. Now, let me give you sort of the flyover of the end times chronology as I see it. And then we're going to talk a little bit about the conflict in the Middle East today. In my opinion, the next event on the prophetic calendar will be the rapture of the church. I think that could happen at any moment. And as we see all of these other things happening, that only reminds us that the rapture is even closer. So at any moment, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, either right before that, or perhaps right after that, there will be an invasion of Israel by a force identified in Scripture as Magog, along with their allies. I'll talk about that more in just a few moments. But then a time comes upon the earth known as the Great Tribulation Period. It's also known as the 70th week of Daniel. And it basically is the time beginning with the emergence of the Antichrist and ending with the return of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be exploring that in depth in the weeks ahead in our studies and Revelation. But there's a midway point of the 7-year tribulation period, and it's called the Abomination of Desolation. Apparently, the Antichrist, this charismatic world leader with economic solutions, gets the Jews to sign a peace treaty with the Arab nations. There is a calm and a peace for the first part of the tribulation. It will not be the horrific events we read about later. And that's why many will hail Antichrist as the Messiah. He will bring about a new world order, for sure. But then at the halfway point, after the Jewish temple is rebuilt, he erects an image of himself and commands people to worship it. That is the abomination of desolation. And after that, we see the cataclysmic judgment of God fall upon the earth, culminating in man unleashing his significant firepower in the battle of Armageddon. Actually, the word Armageddon, Harmageddon, comes from the root word Megiddo. So it is really a description of where the battle will be fought, and the Valley of Megiddo is right there in Israel. We have actually visited it when we have gone over on our trips to the Holy Land. So here's the Battle of Armageddon raging. The powers that are fighting in it are the combined forces of the Antichrist facing off with the kings of the East. We'll talk more about that later. And then Christ himself comes back with us. He returns on a white horse, Air Horse One, right? And we return with him. Now this starts what the Bible calls the millennial reign of Christ. How long is the millennium? It's 1,000 years, because the word millennium actually means 1,000. So it's 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is what we read in Scripture about the lamb and the lion dwelling together and so forth. And so Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He is released for a short time after the millennium and ultimately judged and cast into the lake of fire. And then the new Jerusalem comes down to the earth, and heaven and earth effectively become one. So we have heaven and earth, the new earth, as we call it. So that is what is still ahead. But the title of my message, as I said, today is Israel, Iran, and America in Bible prophecy. So to understand this, let's start with the modern state of Israel. As I already mentioned, God promised that they would be regathered again in the land in the last days. And many times we are told that their regathering is actually a sign that we are in the end times. Jesus foretold the scattering of Israel. You remember that he stood there at the temple that was being rebuilt by Herod. And in Matthew 24, his disciples came to him and said, "What will be the sign of your coming?" And he pointed to the temple and he said, "You see that temple there? There will not be one stone left upon another." He made a very specific prediction. He said, that temple is going to be destroyed. And not only will that temple be destroyed, that temple is going to be dismantled. Very specific in detail. Did that happen? Yes, it did. In 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legions came into Jerusalem, began to slaughter people, and when they came to the temple, because they wanted to get the gold in it, they set it on fire and they dismantled it stone by stone, fulfilling to a T the prediction of the Lord Jesus. But this is when Israel effectively scattered to the four corners of the earth. So the Bible predicted the temple would be destroyed. That happened. The Bible predicted the temple would be dismantled. That too happened. The Bible predicts that the Jews would be scattered. That also happened. But on May 14, 1948, a modern-day miracle happened before our eyes, and really a miracle that set into motion the prophetic clock, because Israel returned to their homeland and against all odds became a nation again. Never has a nation been able to maintain its national identity even 300 to 500 years after being removed from its homeland until Israel. So she left her homeland. She came back to her homeland again. David Jeremiah, in his book, What in the World is Going On, writes this, and I quote, "Never has a decimated ancient people managed to retain their individual identity through almost 20 centuries and reestablish their nation in the original homeland. This event was specifically prophesied and happened exactly as foretold. It was clearly a miraculous act of God," end quote. And that's true. So here now we have this very specific prophecy fulfilled. Israel is back in the land again. But they did not have control of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem plays a key role in the whole prophetic puzzle. But we know that after they regained control of their land, Jerusalem was under the control of the Jordanians. But during the Six-Day War, 1967, when Israel was attacked, they were able to actually expand their territory, and they captured the old city, unifying Jerusalem. So now the city of Jerusalem was under Jewish control for the first time in over 2,000 years. And yet, Jerusalem remains at the heart of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, right? That's always the sticking point, with many Arab leaders worldwide insisting that Jerusalem and the entire West Bank are rightfully Palestinian territory and must ultimately be given back as a condition of peace. So I have to just tell you right now, that is never going to happen. And I don't think it ever should happen. And I'll tell you why. God gave the land to Israel. In Genesis 15:18, to Abraham, God said, to your descendants, I'll give this land from the rivers of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. So thank you very much. I'm going to stand with God on this one. God said, this is your land, and Jerusalem is her capital. So here they are, established in their land. Jerusalem is their capital, and yet Jerusalem is the sticking point in so many of the events happening in the world today. So let's go back and recheck a few things. Let's see what prophecies have been fulfilled. Israel would be scattered. That happened. Israel would be regathered. That too happened. Israel will regain Jerusalem. That has also happened. Israel will be isolated. That is pretty much the case happening right now. Israel will be attacked by a large force from the north and effectively attacked from every side. Has that happened yet? No. But all the other things have happened. So we're still waiting for this final conflict to unfold. The Bible tells us the final conflict of man will center on Jerusalem and the Middle East. Not in Paris, not in Rome, not London, but Jerusalem. And so here they are in their land. You know, I found it interesting in the Democratic Convention how Jerusalem became a hot button issue. Remember? Somehow, the acknowledgement of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel was omitted from the Democratic platform, along with a mention of God. And so the White House insisted that be put back into the party platform again. And I don't know if you saw this on TV, but they put it up to a vote. And when they asked the people to vote, I heard a lot of boos out there. Yet they said 2/3 approved it. But here's what I found interesting about that, was the fact that Jerusalem is right there, front and center. I mean, all the things going on in the world today, and the big issue is once again Jerusalem. But isn't that what God said would happen? A scripture says that Jerusalem would be an intoxicating drink, a heavy stone, and a burden for all of the world. Zechariah 12:2-3, God says, I will make Jerusalem and Judah like an intoxicating drink to all the nearby nations that send their armies to besiege Jerusalem. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, a burden for the world. None of the nations who try to lift it will succeed. In fact, John Walvoord, a respected expert on Bible prophecy, made this statement, and I quote, the prophecies about Jerusalem make it clear that the holy city will be at the center of the world events in the end times. The conflict between Israel and the Palestinian Arabs will focus more and more attention on Jerusalem. And in all of these situations, Jerusalem is a city to watch as a city of prophetic destiny prepares to act out her final role, end quote. So here we are with all the attention of the world focused on Jerusalem. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel and try to put this whole thing together, because Ezekiel 37... 38 and 39 talk about the regathering of the Jews and then the attack that will come to her in the last days. First, the regathering. Ezekiel 37, I'm reading from the New Living Translation for this section. The Lord took hold of me, and I was carried away by the Spirit to a valley filled with bones. He led me around the old dry bones that covered the valley, for they were scattered everywhere across the ground. Then he asked me, son of man, can these bones become living people again? O sovereign Lord, I replied, you alone know the answer to that. Then he said, speak to these bones and say, dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. I'm going to breathe into you and make you live again. I will put flesh and muscles on you and cover you with skin. I will breathe into you and you will come to life, and you'll know that I am the Lord. We'll stop there for a moment. Now, I've spoken to dead audiences before, but this takes the cake. That'd be like being called to go preach in a cemetery. Go preach to the tombstones. The people are going to come out of their graves and live again. Oh, that doesn't seem likely. But that's the picture we have before us. Now, here's the interpretation of what we have just read. Drop down to verse 11 of Ezekiel 37. Then he said, Son of man, these bones represent the people of Israel. They're saying, we become old, dry bones, and all hope is gone. Now give them this message from the Lord. O my people, I will open your graves of exile and cause you to rise again. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. When this happens, O my people, you'll know that I am the Lord. I'll put my spirit in you. You will live and return home to your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. You'll see I've done everything just as I promised. I, the Lord, have spoken. So this has happened. Here is Israel regathered together as a nation. Now, here's where it gets interesting. After Ezekiel 37 is Ezekiel 38. Isn't that a profound insight? We want to get the chronology here. God is very specific in telling us what has happened and what is yet to happen. Because 38 of Ezekiel tells us that after the Jews are gathered together in their land, there's going to be a large force from her north that will invade her, along with allies coming from every direction. And this will happen in the last days. Let's go over to Ezekiel 38, verse 1. I'm reading now from the New King James Version. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around. I'll put hooks in your jaws, and I'll lead you out with all of your army horsemen, splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Look at verse 5, very important now. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. So the allies of Magog, who is not identified, are identified. Drop down to verse 8. A long time from now, you'll be called into action. In the latter days, that's the last days, you will swoop down on the land of Israel, which will be lying in peace after her recovery from war, after the return of her people from many lands. You and all of your allies, a vast and awesome horde, will roll down on them like a storm and cover the land like a cloud. Verse 10, this is what the Lord says. At that time, evil thoughts will come to your mind. You'll devise a wicked scheme. You'll say, Israel is an unprotected land with unwalled villages. I will march against her and destroy these people who live in such confidence. We'll stop there. Now, some would say, well, this can't be what's happening at present because Israel is not living in confidence. But I would beg to differ. I don't think the Jewish people and the nation Israel has ever been more confident. I mean, this is would have been an unthinkable phrase in the early 40s when Jewish people, men, women, and children, were being slaughtered by Adolf Hitler and the Nazi killing machine in a so-called final solution. But thanks to the United States of America and England and our allies, we were able to defeat the Nazis. And this really is what prompted, in many ways, the return of the Jewish people to their homeland again. And it was in the aftermath of World War II, in the aftermath of the Holocaust, that the modern state of Israel was formed. But they immediately were attacked after they declared themselves a nation. Then there was the Six-Day War in which they were attacked. Then there was the Yom Kippur War, once again, in which they were attacked. And in every one of these wars, despite the fact that their military was quite small, they were able to not only defend themselves, but to even expand their territory. Well, listen, the Israel of today is a lot different than the Israel of 1948. Israel today has one of the most effective military forces on the face of the earth. They're renowned for their intelligence and for their military prowess, etc. And thanks to the United States being her staunch ally, Israel has been able to build her arsenal up. And it is a well-known fact, though she has never admitted it officially, that Israel has significant nuclear capability. And that is why Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has come out and given a very stern warning to Iran that these weapons they are building, this has to stop. And you may have seen him before the United Nations recently with his almost cartoon-like drawing of a bomb, in which he was trying to illustrate to people how close Iran is to actually completing this nuclear program and having a fully functional weapon that they have threatened to use many times. Now, some would say, oh, no, they're developing these things for peaceful purposes, and they would never use it. Listen, if you were a Jewish person who survived the Holocaust and you listened to a tyrant say, we want to destroy you, you'd probably take that threat pretty seriously. And they do. But this is even worse than Adolf Hitler, because Adolf Hitler didn't have nukes. If he did, the world would be a different place today. But the leader of Iran will soon, if something doesn't happen to stop him. And Israel has every right to defend themselves against this. Okay, now, we have this large force moving on Israel, identified as Magog. Who is Magog? Well, historically, Magog was the second son of Japheth, who, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, settled north of the Black Sea. Tubal and Meshach, who are also mentioned, were the fifth and sixth sons of Japheth, whose descendants also settled south of the Black Sea. These tribes intermarried and ultimately became known as Magog. They settled to the north of Israel. So in Ezekiel 39:2, God says to Gog, I'll turn you and drive you toward the mountains of Israel, bringing you from the distant north. Now, if you look to the north of Israel today, you, of course, will find Russia, and you'll find the former underbelly of the Soviet Union, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, I can't even pronounce them all the stands, a whole bunch of them, formerly part of the Soviet Union. And Afghanistan may be a part of this as well. But the significant thing is, and this is a fairly recent development, all of these nations are dominated by Islam, with a combined population of 60 million people. Now, Rosh is also mentioned in Ezekiel 38:2. This is believed by many scholars to be modern-day Russia. William Gesenaris, a respected Hebrew scholar, actually identified Rosh as Russia as far back as 1827. Now, as we look at the allies that march with Magog, they're of great interest. We have Ethiopia, and the Ethiopia of these days would be modern-day Sudan today. Libya is Libya. Persia would be modern Iran. These are all Islamic cultures, and they're decidedly anti-Israel. Now, you say, well, why do you say Persia is modern Iran? Because up to March 21st, 1935, Persia was the official name of the country that we now call Iran. Now, think of this, how things have all come together in this last days scenario. Not until the past 2,500 years has Russia formed a military alliance with Persia until now. Russia recently signed a billion-dollar deal to sell missiles and other weapons to Iran, and there's 1,000 Iranian nuclear scientists that have been trained in Russia by senior Russian scientists. This alliance that did not exist 100 years ago, even 50 years ago, even 20 years ago, has now come together exactly as Ezekiel says. Now, here's what you might be thinking. Well, Greg, now come on. I've heard this before. In fact, what if this isn't it? Well, look, nobody can say with absolute 100% certainty that Magog is Russia and this is how it's going to happen. So whenever I offer these things, I say, look at it in the light of Bible prophecy. If this is it, it's it. If it isn't, it isn't. It's all in the hands of God. So if Magog is absolutely Russia and these are the allies that march with her, this much I know this is going to happen in time. And what I'm saying is it can happen in real time, and more specifically, I'm saying it can happen in our time. President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad from Iran has threatened repeatedly to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. He recently made this statement, and I quote, "Is it possible for us to witness a world without America and Zionism?" His description of Israel. "Well, you best know that this slogan and this goal are altogether attainable, and it can be achieved. The regime that is currently occupying Jerusalem will be wiped off the map." Interesting, he zeroes in on Jerusalem, isn't it? Now, who is this guy, the leader of Iran today? Well, he is a disciple of the Ayatollah Khomeini. Remember him? He was the Muslim cleric that launched the successful revolution in Iran in 1979, driving out the Shah and turning Iran into a strict Muslim state. And Ahmadinejad has repeatedly called for the end of Israel in the U.S., who he refers to as the uncivilized Zionists. And in their place, he speaks of an Islamic Messiah, also known as the 12th Imam. Now, you think I'm making this up. He believes that a Messiah is coming, an Islamic Messiah that will rule the world. But before this can happen, there must first be mass chaos. Here is an exact quote from Ahmadinejad as he stood before the United Nations only days ago. "Allah has promised us a man of kindness, a man who loves people and loves absolute justice, a man who is a perfect human being, and is named Imam al-Mahdi, a man who will come in the company of Jesus Christ, peace be upon him and the righteous." So now he's identifying this 12th Imam, and he's speaking of an Islamic kingdom. But before al-Mahdi can arrive on the scene, there must be chaos. Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, recently told world leaders, and I quote, "Iran's apocalyptic leaders believe that a medieval holy man will appear in the wake of a devastating holy war, thereby assuring that their brand of radical Islam will rule the earth." That's not just what they believe. That's what's actually guiding their policies and their actions. Okay, so let's figure this out now. Here is the belief that when their Messiah comes, he will rule and bring about a new world order. But then, this can only happen if there's chaos. So we wonder, why do the Iranians keep pressing for this bomb? Why do they keep threatening Israel? Because they're trying to create chaos. That is why economic sanctions will never work against Iran. They just won't. But what about the Arab Spring? We are all kind of hoping that that was going to change everything over in the Middle East. You know, these younger people turning toward democracy. I never really bought that theory or believed that the Arab Spring was going to bring about this democracy that people had hoped for. Well, the problem is they're turning to radical Islam. And the Arab Spring has turned out to be nothing more than a bridge to the Muslim Brotherhood. Now, when I first heard about the Muslim Brotherhood, I would read quotes that they're more moderate. But as I began to research this, I found this is not the case at all. For instance, the Muslim Brotherhood is committed to creating an Islamic Republic and imposing Sharia law on the people of Libya as part of the Islamic Caliphate. In fact, the new leader of Egypt, who took the place of Hosni Mubarak, Mohamed Morsi, gave this speech at Cairo University in May. Here's what his belief is, in case you are wondering if Egypt is still going to be a good ally for the United States. "The Quran is our constitution, the Prophet is our leader, jihad is our path, and death in the name of Allah is our goal," end quote. Does that sound moderate to you? And we provide $1.5 billion in foreign aid to them annually. So where is the United States? Are we standing with Israel as we ought to? It doesn't appear so. And I think this is a huge mistake. Because not only does Israel need us, but we need Israel. You say, well, why do we need Israel? Because God said in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you." You'll find that every nation that has raised their hand to destroy Israel and the Jewish people has been dealt with severely by God. But because the United States, in many ways, has been the only continuing staunch ally of Israel, I believe it's one of the reasons God has blessed our country. And I believe we should continue to stand with Israel. But this force attacks. May God close us in. But then something fascinating happens. And what happens is God intervenes, according to Ezekiel 38:18, and he destroys the invading army, and then he pours his spirit out upon the house of Israel again. So Israel turns to God, they turn to Jesus, they turn to Yeshua as their Messiah. So great days are coming in that regard. But here's what's really fascinating, because Scripture tells us that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full gathering of the Gentiles be come in. And this is a verse that is simply saying, right now there is effectively a blindness on the part of most Jewish people when it comes to believing in Jesus Christ. I think we're safe to say that a very small percentage of Jews are followers of Jesus. There are some, and their numbers are growing, thank God, and they will grow more in the future. But right now there is a blindness that has come upon them, and we're in the time of the Gentiles. God worked with the Jewish people. They rejected him. He turned to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that's most of us. We've been grafted into the promises of Israel, but this blindness will continue on until the full gathering of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, when that last Gentile, when that last person believes in Jesus and we're raptured to meet the Lord in the air, then this event can happen. Now, seeing how close we are to a potential attack against Israel, putting it together with what God says about pouring his spirit out upon Israel, which will happen in the immediate aftermath of this attack, you see that this just reminds us that the rapture could come at any moment. Okay, so now let's come back to Revelation again. So why are we studying the book of Revelation? Well, I want you to go back to chapter 1. Because there is a special promise given in it. That promise is that there is a blessing to those that keep the words of this book. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. So why are we studying the book of Revelation? Because God promises a blessing. You know, there is no other book of the Bible that comes with an attached blessing. So Revelation is unique in two regards. It has its own lot line, and it has a special blessing. So that's where we're studying it together. So how do we receive this blessing? Number one, we have to read. Blessed is he that reads it. And that phrase read can be translated read out loud. So we want to read the book, but it doesn't stop there. You must then hear the words of the prophecy. Jesus would often say, he that has ears to hear, let him listen. If you simply read the book of Revelation as a great work of literature or religious writing, you won't get that much out of it. But if the Holy Spirit opens your spiritual eyes and ears to see what God is saying, it can make all the difference in the world. And then thirdly, the blessing of Revelation is promised to those that keep the words that are written in it. In other words, applying these truths to your own life. So it's not just enough to read it, you must keep it. And I believe if we really understand it and keep it as we ought to, it will cause us to want to live a more godly life. So look, all of these things are reminding us that Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, what should we do in light of that? Well, we should be living right before him. 1 Peter 4:7 says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-headed and disciplined for prayer. I need to be clear-headed, and I need to be living a godly life, and I need to be ready, because it could come at any moment. And so I close in asking you, are you ready today? What if Jesus Christ were to come back? What if you went home tonight and there was a breaking news report that there's an attack against Israel because of her repeated threats to take out Iran? Or what if Israel strikes Iran and then Iran comes back with her allies to hit back? You could see how the scenario could unfold in real time so quickly. Here's what we do know. The prophetic events given to us in Scripture are like a bunch of dominoes closely stacked together. Remember our last message when we knocked the dominoes over? By the way, I think that only worked in the first service. All the other services, they stopped midway, and so we never did get that right. But I think you guys had the one proper demonstration of it. But I put a bunch of dominoes together and just knocked the first one down, and they all fell after that rapid succession. And that's how the prophetic events are effectively stacked up. They're like a unit of events with a beginning, middle, and end. And once the first one happens, then comes the second, then comes the third, then comes the fourth. And so we're kind of right before the first domino falling. Once the first domino falls, be it the rapture of the church or the invasion of Israel, then everything happens in rapid succession right up to the end of the scenario we've been talking about, to the return of Jesus Christ. Once the first domino falls, it's effectively 7 years or so. Once the tribulation begins, it's 7 years till this whole thing is wrapped up, you see. Now, when that domino will fall, I don't know. But as I said earlier, the next event, I believe, is the coming of the Lord. So let's make sure we're ready to meet him. The Bible says that he is coming for those who are watching and waiting. Are you ready for his return? If he were to come back today, would you be one of the ones who would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? Or would you be one of the ones who would be left? Well, that's really up to you. You make that decision. Because before Jesus will return wearing many crowns, he first came to this earth and wore a crown of thorns and went to the cross and died for our sin and absorbed the wrath of God for each of us, took all of our sin upon himself, and then rose again from the dead. And now he stands at the door of each of our lives and he knocks and says, if we'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. If you have not asked him in yet, do it now. Do it now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for clarity from Scripture about all that's happening in our world. Thank you that in a world that seems hopeless, we have hope, not in political solutions, not in technological solutions, but in spiritual solutions. Our hope is in you. You're in control. Nothing is happening right now that surprises you. And you're going to bring things to an expected end. But Lord, we want to be ready to meet you, because before we know it, that trumpet could sound and we could be hurtled into the presence of God. But there will be those that will not be ready. And Lord, I pray that if there are any of them among us now, that you will help them to come to their senses and believe in you and come to Jesus. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, if you're not sure if you're ready for the coming of the Lord, if you can't say with absolute certainty, you know that you will go to heaven when you die, or if Christ were to return, you would be one of those ones caught up to meet him in the air. If you want to say yes to Jesus, if you want to be ready to meet him, why don't you raise your hand up right now and let me pray for you, wherever you're sitting. You want Christ to come into your life. I'll pray for you today. Just lift your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Lift your hand up. God bless you. God bless you up in the balcony. God bless you as well. Anybody else? Let me pray for you. Raise your hand up. God bless you. God's spoken to you today. You want to be ready for his return. God bless you over there. God bless you there in the back. In the very back, God bless you too. Up in the balcony, God bless you. Over in the corner, God bless. You know, there might be some of you that are living a compromised life. You're doing things you know you should not be doing. But you want to repent of that. You want to make that recommitment to Jesus. If you're one of those folks, why don't you raise your hand right now? Let me pray for you. You need to make that recommitment to Christ. God bless each one. Anybody else? Raise your hand up now. God bless. All right, now all of you that have raised your hand, if you would, please, I want you to stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment or recommitment. Again, you that raise your hand, just stand up. Stand to your feet.
Stand up. Come on. Stand up. Stand up. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment, just stand up wherever you are. Stand up. Don't be embarrassed. Stand up. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? One final moment. Stand now. If you're going to stand. God bless. Stand up. All right, now you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. This is a prayer of asking Christ to forgive you of your sin. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for my sin. And you rose again from the dead. And you're coming back again. Lord, come into my life. Make me ready for your return. I want to be watching and waiting. I want to be ready. Thank you for calling me. Thank you for accepting me. And thank you for forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you.